In chapter 3 of the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo, Sam, and Pippin leave the Shire and begin their epic adventure. There's a bit of unease in the air because the Shire represents safety, familiarity, and security. As they walk along the road, Frodo sings the following song. The road goes ever on and on, down from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone, and I must follow if I can, pursuing it with wary feet until it joins some larger way where many paths and errands meet, and whither then I cannot say. Little did Frodo realize where this road would lead him, the many hardships that lay before him. Indeed, life is a journey filled with many twists and turns, unexpected mountaintops and valleys. When we come to the end of one road, we realize another one is waiting. There is never a moment where we arrive. There is never a moment where we say to ourselves, I am finally done. There's no more work to do. No, not until God takes us home will we be completely finished. Until then, we travel one road after another. We've been reminded through this sermon series that if you are alive, that if you hear my voice this morning, God is not done with you yet. I don't care if you're 15 or 90 years old, if you're single or married, if you're rich or poor, if you're in the prime of your career or the twilight of your career, He is not done with you. He has a mission for you, a road He wants you to travel. And we see this with Nehemiah. For the first 6 chapters of this book, it's all been about the wall. His singular goal and ambition was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Without them, Jerusalem would be under constant threat and attack from outsiders. Without them, Jerusalem would remain depressed and desolate. If this city is ever going to recapture its former glory, walls need to be built. And finally, at the end of chapter 6, after many agonizing trials and tribulation, the walls are finished. And so at this point, we expect Nehemiah to drop the mic and walk away from the pages of Scripture. His mission is complete. We expect God's work in him to be done. We expect Nehemiah to end with chapter 6. But it doesn't. Why? Because God is not done with Nehemiah. As Frodo reminds us, where one road comes to an end, another appears. We are only halfway through Nehemiah. There's 7 more chapters. Why? Because Nehemiah's pursuit and ultimate ambition was never about the wall. The walls were a means to a greater end. And what that end is hinted at in the first verse of chapter 7. Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem, makes his first official appointments now that the wall is complete. Now, if I was governor, the first appointments I would make to redevelop a city, a dilapidated city, is perhaps appoint a city manager. Someone who could architect the overall strategy of how we're going to rebuild the city. Or perhaps some of you would appoint police officers, someone who could keep law and order. That's really important. Others of you might appoint engineers, someone who could work on the infrastructure of this city, while others might appoint business leaders as they strategize about how to economically revitalize the economy. All of these positions are important, but Nehemiah is different. His first appointments are found in verse 1. When the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Now I can understand the appointment of gatekeepers. Now that the wall is built, you need gatekeepers to open and close the gates to give access to people who want to come or go. But singers, Levitical priests, that makes no sense. In fact, I came across one commentary that suggests perhaps the reason why he appoints singers and priests is because there weren't enough gatekeepers. There was a shortage. And so Nehemiah had to find other people to make up for that shortage. But I don't think that's the reason. I believe singers and priests are Nehemiah's first appointments because he wanted to make a statement. Nehemiah's mission was never about the wall. It was ultimately about worship. Walls were necessary. Worship was the goal. I mean, think about it. Imagine if all that Jerusalem had were these beautiful walls, but no worship. Imagine if Jerusalem, the city of God, was bustling with people, but empty of worship. It would be like so many beautiful cathedrals that dot the landscape of our world today. Beautiful cathedrals that are amazing with stained glass windows who have lots of visitors, but very little worshipers. Who are filled with spectators, but no parishioners. You look at these amazing cathedrals and can't help but think, what a waste. It's a waste because you know that the original people who built these cathedrals had one thing in mind, the worship of our glorious God. They anticipated the halls of these cathedrals to be filled with singing, not cameras clicking. They imagined these halls to be filled with prayer, not souvenirs. The goal was to maximize the glory of God. The purpose was the worship of God. And this is why temple singers and priests are first appointed by Nehemiah. It was his way of telling all the people of Jerusalem, this city exists for worship. That's why we're here. That's why these walls were built. Now, if you think about it, everything I just said about the purpose of cathedrals and the purpose of Jerusalem also applies to us. Is that not why God created us? Is that not why he created humanity for the purpose of worship? So that we might glorify him, commune with him, reflect back his glory, and affirm his worth and majesty. And yet, how much of our energy and attention is not dedicated towards the worship of God, but rather the building of quote-unquote walls in our lives? How much of our energy and attention is focused on getting into the right school, finding the right job, making enough money so that we can buy that nice house, drive a nice car, eat good food, go to the gym, take care of our bodies, and fatten up our investment portfolios. In other words, much of our life is focused on the physical realm and very little on the spiritual realm. Yet how tragic would it be if you have a huge home that is empty of joy? How tragic would it be if you are financially secure but spiritually bankrupt? If you're a genius on how to make money but clueless on how to give your money? How tragic would it be if you have a sculpted body with six-pack abs, and yet you're always complaining, bitter, jealous, and resentful on the inside? Jesus said it plainly, don't store up treasures on earth, store up treasures in heaven. Don't get me wrong, building walls is necessary and good. The physical realm is part of life, but they are not the purpose of your life. You were created for more. You were created for worship. If all you desire to do is to build up the walls and live for the physical realm, then you're in danger of becoming like one of these cathedrals, impressive on the outside, but hollow on the inside. Well, Nehemiah's statement was delivered because in chapter 8, worship is exactly what we find. After everyone settles in, verse 1 tells us that all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given him. What a powerful scene. This is every pastor's dream. Notice how Ezra is not the one who calls for this gathering. The people themselves gather on their own volition. Ezra is not the one who says, we need to hear from God. No, the people ask Ezra, can you read the words of the law to us? Of course, Ezra obliges. He reads from the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, from daybreak until noon. That's anywhere between 5 to 6 hours of scripture reading. And you thought Dan's scripture reading was long. Man, when is this going to be over? So many names. And that's not the extraordinary part of this. Verse 3 tells us that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They were riveted by God's word, even the book of Numbers. No one glanced at their watches or cell phones. No one checked their fantasy football team. All of their attention was on listening to God's word. And notice the various postures of their worship. They stood when the word was read. They lifted up their hands in prayer. They knelt low and worshiped with their faces to the ground. They worshiped not just with their minds, but with their bodies. This was a whole person experience. Lastly, in verse 8, we see something that I'm personally thankful for, because without it, I'd be out of a job. But Nehemiah 8, verse 8 reads, they read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. We have a preview of preaching in verse 8. After Ezra read the scriptures, the Levites went out into the crowds, translating God's word and explaining God's word to them so that they might understand. What they did thousands of years ago is what I'm trying to do right now. Now, you might be wondering, why do the scriptures need to be translated? Aren't they Jews? Don't they understand Hebrew? You have to remember, these are post-exilic Jews. These are Jews who grew up in Babylon or Persia and no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, which was the official language of the empire. Much like today, I can't speak much Korean because I grew up away from Korea in America. And so these Jews no longer understood Hebrew, and this is why the Levitical priests go forth translating the Hebrew that was read into Aramaic and then explaining it to them, what it means to them. Now, after reading, translating, and explaining God's word, something happened. The Spirit happened. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what happens in front of the water gate in Jerusalem. The Spirit convicts the people of God about their sin, righteousness, and judgment. As Ezra read about Adam and Eve grasping for moral autonomy, refusing to submit to God and declaring to God, no, we will determine for ourselves what is good and evil. I wonder if the people of Jerusalem saw a little bit of themselves. As Ezra read about Cain and Abel, and how Cain's anger smoldered and raged despite God's patience and warning to him, I wonder if the people of God saw a little bit of themselves. As Ezra read about the Tower of Babel and how all of humanity conspired together to make a name for themselves, to ultimately dethrone God and declare themselves God, I wonder if the people of Jerusalem saw a picture of themselves. I don't know exactly what parts of the scripture convicted the Jerusalemites, but I do know that God's word is living and active, a double-edged sword that convicts us of our sin, exposes our hypocrisy, reveals our idolatry, and uncovers our iniquity. This is why they weep. Their tears are the fruit of conviction. Friends, when was the last time you have wept over your own sin? When was the last time your brokenness grieved you? Were you agonized over things you've said? Were you regret things you did or failed to do? You see, if you want to experience deep worship, if you want to experience revival in your life, then it must begin with honest confession. It must begin with you owning your own brokenness, admitting how you have fallen short. Instead of blaming others, minimizing your sin, or pretending that you are better than you really are, true worship begins with honest confession. And that's what we see here in Jerusalem. You've heard me say this before. Though it's impossible to live without sin, it is possible to live without secrets. And this is what we find the people of Jerusalem doing, confessing their secrets to God. Having said that, while true worship begins with confession, it does not end there. What comes next is something extraordinary, something we don't expect. I think a lot of us think that once we're broken in sin and grieving, you might expect Ezra and the Levites and the leaders saying to them, yeah, you guys need to keep grieving. Your life is so messed up. Keep on going. Keep on confessing. But that's not what they say. Verse 9 catches us by surprise. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." What? I thought feeling guilty and confessing sin is good. And so they say it again. Verse 10, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." Talk about emotional whiplash. Don't grieve, start rejoicing. Don't weep, start feasting. And so we see that worship isn't just about condemnation. It ultimately leads us to celebration. And so the natural question we ask is, what is going on here? Why are the scribes and the leaders telling them to stop weeping? What reason do they have to rejoice? Well, the answer is found in verse 9 and verse 10. They say, today is a holy day. It's holy to the Lord. It's set apart by God, which causes us to ask, well, what day is this? Well, if you read at the beginning of chapter 8, we read that this is the first day of the seventh month. It's the first day of the seventh month. That means nothing to us. July 1st means nothing, right? But for them, it was a significant day. It was known as the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23:24 speaks of this day where God commands Israel to set aside the first day of the seventh month as a day of rest commemorated by trumpet blasts. Now, what is the purpose of trumpet blasts? Especially back then, why would a king or why would a kingdom blast trumpets or for them blow through ram's horns? Is it not to get our attention before a special announcement, before the arrival of an important person where someone goes boop, 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 right? And then here comes the king. Or here the king is about to speak, everyone pay attention. And so the first day of the seventh month, God says, I want you to set it aside and just blast trumpets all day long. Why? Because I'm about to do something. What is that? On the 10th day of the seventh month, you had the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the religious calendar of Israel. It is the one day where Israel's sins are placed on a goat through the high priest, and that goat is then released into the wilderness, symbolizing God's atoning of Israel's sins, symbolizing God's forgiveness of their sin. And so this is what's going on in the minds of Ezra and the priests. Yes, you are grieving as you reflect on your past, as you recollect all the ways you've fallen short of the glory of God, but grieve no more, because a day soon will come where these sins that are heavily, heavily burdening you will be no more, where your sins will be released and you will be cleansed by God. That day is coming. It's 10 days away. Rejoice, feast, celebrate in anticipation of that glorious day. This is why Ezra and Nehemiah tell Israel to rejoice. And is this not also true for us, Christians? Whenever our eyes are fixed on ourselves, whenever our identity is anchored in our performance, in what we do or what we fail to do, we inevitably will fall into grief, shame, and guilt. But as Christians, our hope and identity is not found and anchored in our performance. It's not found in what we do for God. But as Christians, praise the Lord, our hope is found in what God has done for us. Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat who took our sins on himself and was banished into the wilderness on our behalf and bore the wrath of God in our place so that we might receive and experience God's love. And so while worship might begin with honest confession, Christian worship always leads to joyful celebration. While worship might begin with grief, it always ends with a spiritual feast. Jesus came down from heaven to free us from our sin. Our ruptured relationship with God is repaired. Our alienation turned into adoption. Do not mourn, Christian. Rejoice. For God loves you. Now I want to end by spending a little bit of time on verse 10. It's one of my favorite verses. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? Well, there's two possible interpretations of joy of the Lord. The first interpretation is what grammaticians call the subjective genitive. That is, the joy of the Lord refers to the joy we gain because of the Lord. Our joy in God. Joy that comes from knowing Him, from being forgiven by Him, from experiencing His grace. Indeed, there is so much joy in knowing Jesus and Him crucified. That's the first interpretation. The other plausible interpretation is what grammaticians call the objective genitive, where the joy doesn't refer to our joy in God, but God's joy in us. God's delight in you. The joy He gains from forgiving you, adopting you, reconciling you. It's not our joy in Him, but His joy in us that is our strength. So which interpretation is right, the subjective or the objective? Is it our joy in God or His joy in us? I lean towards the latter. Why? Because of the word strength here in Hebrew could also be translated as refuge, stronghold, fortress. It's something secure, something stable, something that we could hide in, something that is true all the time. Because of this word strength, I believe it's about God's joy in us, God's delight, God's smile over us. Because of Jesus, we know that His love for us never ceases, never stops, never hesitates, never regrets, never falters. His joy is something that we can hide in, something that we can confide in, something we can take refuge in, and trust will be there every moment of our lives. Because of Jesus, you and I can look up at the Father and know that He is looking down on us in love. Every moment. And knowing that God delights in us is our strength. It's the fuel of worship. It's the why of worship, the goal of worship. It explains why worship is not something we have to do, but something we get to do. Worship is not our attempt to appease an angry God. Look, God, don't be mad at me. I've come on Sunday. Get off my back. Worship is not our way to manipulate God. God, look, I've come on Sunday. Now, since I've done something nice for you, can you do something nice for me? No, worship is our enjoyment of God who enjoys us. In worship, we get to experience His joy over us, His smile beaming over us. We get to hear about what He's done for us, how much He loves us, and what He went through in order to secure us. In worship, we delight in a God who delights in us. And that is the apex of human experience, to experience the joy of God over us. There's nothing better in life than to know deep down in your heart that God delights in you through Christ? That is the apex of human experience, the zenith of soul satisfaction. Nothing else comes close to that encounter and experience. And so, to briefly recap, life is not about walls, it's about worship. As those who live in Orange County, we need to remember that, because it's so easy to think it's all about building bigger and better walls. No, it's about worship. 2, worship begins with honest confession. It's being honest before God and owning the brokenness of your life. 3, worship leads to celebration. Because of Jesus, we're not defined by what we do, we're defined by what He's done, which enables us to experience the joy of God. And 4, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. As you travel this road and the many roads that lay before you, and some of those roads may go through the valley of dark shadows or have a steep incline that makes every step painful, in those moments, may you take refuge in God's joy over you. May you take shelter in knowing that the living God of heaven and earth delights in you. And may that give you energy and hope to take that next step after another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can take refuge in your joy. O mystery of mysteries, you rejoice over us. You take delight in us. And Lord, we know it has nothing to do with anything we've done and everything to do with what Christ has done for us. Thank you for opening up the storehouses of heaven for us. And may you help us to live by faith and not by sight. May you help us to live lives that store up treasures in heaven, that feast upon the eternal blessings of God. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. And may you help us to hunger after worship the way we see the people of Jerusalem hunger. And thank you, Lord, for feeding us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.